Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. As we continue our series as a believer in Christ, if you can't lose your salvation, what can you lose? And one of the indirect objectives of this series is to really remind us what matters from God's point of view. We all live in a certain immediate context that dictates to some degree what our life entails. There's details of life that need to be addressed. But in the grand scheme of things, the details are to be just that, details. They are to be viewed in light of a bigger picture of the fact that you're a citizen of heaven, that you're a pilgrim and a stranger, you're merely passing through. And if you're going to have a life that matters, you have to really recognize a principle out of the gate that we tend to forget, and that's communicated in James 4. James told these believers that were confident they can do whatever they want. And he says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. I mean, this is very apparent again in Gretchen's brother's life. This is apparent in Mary's life. What is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. That's all it is. It's just a vapor. We got X amount of time to live, and you only got one chance on earth, so what's it going to be? What are you going to do? How are you going to live it? What are you going to live for? Are you going to spend the precious time God has given you chasing things ultimately that will come to nothing? It's easy to live for the things that matter in the immediate, and in a week or so, the things that we're all wound up about tend to not mean a whole lot. And we can let the small things of this world upset us and put us back and really consume us when ultimately they're going to come to nothing. It's just that is the spiritual battle. You know, the repeated emphasis of the New Testament is communicated by Peter in his epistle here. In the first chapter, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He didn't tell them to bogged down in the things that are going on down here, but to set their hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to them when Christ comes back. And so God wants your life to matter, to have a life that matters. And this obviously begins with salvation. Jesus Christ himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so Christ has provided everything needed for salvation. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God, there's one mediator between God and man. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the unique God-man. And what did he do? He bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful man by giving himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, God is a God of justice. He can't pretend not to be. And so those of us that have violated his holy, righteous character and have sinned are accountable for that. And so God demands justice. Sin requires a price to be paid. And yet we cannot pay that penalty. God has always demanded a blood sacrifice because life is in the blood. An animal's blood was not sufficient, but the blood of Christ was sufficient. In fact, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And Christ gave his life, the sinless one, dying in the place of the guilty so that we could be forgiven. That's the beauty about the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. It's all of God. It's none of us. He paid the price. And an individual could say when they realize that Jesus suffered the wrath of God against my sins at Calvary, and when he cried out, it is finished or paid in full, that means everything was done. There's nothing left to do. It's not a matter of you cleaning up your life and turning over a new leaf and adding on or remaining faithful or whatever else you might hear and the myriad of cliches that are tossed around in our day and age. It's Christ and Christ alone. Faith in him saves. You get eternal life the very moment you believe, and by its very definition, it cannot come to an end. But the reality is if you refuse the price God has paid, then you have to pay the price yourself, and your payment will never be enough. And that's why the price of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior is eternal condemnation, a lake of fire. And it's eternal. It's everlasting. It doesn't end. And that is a grim reality that so many people, as Christ said, there's many on the broad road that lead to destruction. And so that's what they're facing. And so having a life that matters begins with salvation. And the moment you get saved, your destiny is settled. But you have the rest of your life to live on earth, and so the question is, now what? Now you haven't been left here without purpose. And you need to recognize from the Word of God that you're in Christ, you have tremendous value to Him. He gave His all to purchase you for all eternity. You belong to Him now and forever. And He's left you here to do the will of God, the good and acceptable and well-pleasing will of God, the complete will of God for your life. And we know that that includes good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, which God has prepared beforehand that you walk in. We know it includes functioning in a local church, as Christ is building His church today, and we're members one of another, and so forth. It has nothing to do with satisfying in some sinful ways the lust of your flesh. It has everything to do with redeeming the time to serve Christ. But that requires a proper mindset. And that mindset that is needed is communicated here in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 4, and verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, when you see the word therefore in the Scriptures, you should always ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? It's a hinge. It points you back to previous information given. And in this case, the information here is verses 18 through 22. But in particular, verse 18 tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You know, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you recognize that the suffering of Christ is emphasized repeatedly. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, searching what, or in what manner of time, this is the prophets of old, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 2:21 says, to this you were called, again the context is suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Chapter 3, verse 18 talks about it. Later in chapter 4, he talks about it. And Christ is the supreme example when it comes to unjust suffering, how he handled it. And we're to arm ourselves with the same mindset that he has. Arm yourself, a call to arms. That verb, arm yourself, is a Greek word, hoplizo, and it means to furnish with arms like a weapon, but it's more than just being armed like a police officer. It's a term that was used to equip yourself for some serious battle, some heavy armament, some serious engagement. It was a military term used to get yourself ready to engage. And so metaphorically, we could say, align your thinking here with the Word of God, with an eternal perspective, by loading yourself up with the heavy ammunition of the mind of Christ to deal with what life throws at you. And this is not unique to Peter, though that word here is only found there. Paul said this in Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. He repeated this similarly in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 and 11 tell us, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil. And so this is a call to be prepared. Prepared what? With the same mind Christ had. Interesting, the word mind there is the Greek word enoia. And if you're familiar with the term noia, we use words like paranoia. And these are paranoias, are fears that take place in the mind. And so it's in reference to the mind. It literally means thoughts, intentions, insight, or purpose. And so you arm yourself with a certain purpose here, is what he's saying here. See, Christ suffered in the flesh, unjustly, but he also triumphed in that. But he came to suffer with that purpose, a willingness to suffer. And here we're told, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ endured great physical, mental, and spiritual pain on our behalf, he exemplified the spiritual thinking and conduct that should be in place when we go through these difficulties in life. You know, it says there in 1 Peter 2 that when he was spoken against, he didn't fire back. He entrusted himself to his Heavenly Father, and that's what we're to do. We're to reflect kindness and forgiveness and thankfulness. And so this is a call to be prepared for unjust suffering that's going to come if you're willing to live for Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it might even mean arm yourself even to be faithful unto death. I mean, in John 16, Christ told his disciples that there'll be a time coming that some of them are going to be persecuted, some are going to be killed, some are going to be martyrs. Christ was willing to die because he knew that there was triumph in that, and you're to have the same thought. But when you think of what's going on here, when he says he is suffering, the flesh has ceased from sin, I think that's similar to what Paul says in Romans 6. And what he's saying here, you cease with sin positionally. The word cease there is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So the moment you got saved because of your identification with Christ, that sin nature's right to rule you was broken. Now the practical thing he's saying here is that when you cease from sin practically, the goal is to do God's will now, and in doing so, you're going to suffer at the hands of the world around you. See, Christ, you've ceased from sin not in the sense that Christ did, because he never sinned. In fact, the word cease there means to refrain from or to no longer be seduced by something or someone. And so a definite break of sin's rule at a point in time took place when you got saved. Suffered is in the aorist tense, which describes the finality of death to sin. And so, again, you need to reckon this to be true of you, that your sin nature's right to rule your life was stripped away the day you got saved, and now you can walk in newness of life, in a resurrection life. So there's to be a clean break from sin because positionally that is true of you. For the one who suffers persecution for Christ, it's the one who's dead to sin in Christ and reckoned to be true in his or her life. And so Peter says, arm yourself with the same mindset of Christ. He endured the cross. He was willing to sacrifice, to endure patiently, to rejoice in tribulation, and so forth. But there's a purpose clause, verse 2. So you've ceased from sin, you're to arm yourself with that true mindset. What to what purpose? That you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Excuse me. You're to have the correct mindset that says, I've got X amount of time left. Wow. It might. Thank you. Do you look at your life from the standpoint that you got X amount of time left? You know, we do that from time to time, especially becomes kind of, it jumps into our brain more frequently when someone dies or some difficulty arises in our life. I mean, we throw the word time around all the time, right? How much time do I have? Or we'll say, I don't have time. I'm looking to find time. I need to spend time. If you're like me, you say, man, have I been wasting time? Sometimes you say, I need time to relax. It's just time to move. The Rolling Stones want to tell us that time is on our side. And God has got a different message than the Rolling Stones. But again, thank you. Yeah, it's better than a poking eye with a sharp stick.
Oh.
But notice the word rest there, the rest of your time. The rest of your time. What are you going to do with the rest of your time as God's child? And he's saying here, you're not to do it. You're not to live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Isn't that interesting? You've been left here to do the will of God. And you might be sitting there tonight thinking, wow, how can I satisfy some desire I have before I die? I've got a bucket list I want to take care of. You're missing the point. You might do your bucket list, and that offers satisfaction in the moment, but it means nothing in the long haul. You know, Moses penned this in Psalm 90. He says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, it's a strong word there. That he should no longer live. No longer. You're not to live like the unsaved anymore. Aimlessly scurrying about trying to make time count on what the world says you should be spending your time in. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians. He said, this I say therefore in testifying the Lord. There's our word again. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. This is a term for an unbeliever. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. The word futility is the Greek word that means good for nothing notions. Things that end up being meaningless. Why? Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. They're ignorant. They're blind in their heart. In fact, their past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But this is not who you are in Christ. And so we're not to waste the time God's given us by chasing after the same things, which are always wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Things that come to vainglory. And that's a perpetual challenge because it's so easy to just get wrapped up in these things. It's a battle all of us fight. But the word no longer means no longer. Instead, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. We're not to let that sin nature reign like a king in our mortal body, that we obey it and its lusts. We're not to yield our members, our bodies, instruments of unrighteousness unto that sin nature. But instead, we're to yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, because we are in Christ. And our body is an instrument of what? Righteousness for God. We're to do this because it's God's will, and we can because of Jesus Christ. That's it. He says, reckon yourself to be dead to that sin nature. Don't live for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. The will of God. You know, when you're not abiding in Christ, your flesh is dominating you. It's easy to slip back into thought patterns that we all have, and depending on what you did before you were saved, you could have some ruts that run really, really deep. We all develop thinking patterns and habits that God never intended we do. And apart from us reckoning ourselves to be dead to those things and allowing the Word of God to transform us as we renew our mind, we're going to default fall back into those things. And he's saying, time's already passed. Notice verse 3 here. Here's his explanatory 4. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and drunkenness and lust and revelries and drinking parties and blah, blah, blah. In regard to these things, they think you're a weirdo because you don't run with them to the same level of dissipations, so they speak evil of you. But they're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You've been left here to do the will of God. Have you stopped and realized that you've done enough sin in your life? I mean, isn't that what he's saying here? You know, it's funny how believers can just have a, just kind of a I don't know what the word I'm looking for, a twisted view in their mind of saying, you know, I just need a little more time to sin. I need a little more time before I make a break from sin and get right with God. Well, if you're thinking like that, read this and then rethink. You've spent enough of your past lifetime, it says. And that's why I'm out of whack here. Ephesians 5 says this: don't be a fool, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, God is not asking you to do something that He's not willing to accomplish through you. He'll empower you to think biblically and therefore live differently than you once lived before you were saved. God's calling is God's enabling. I mean, if God can raise the dead, do you think He can give you what you stand in need of to do the will of God? Absolutely. But you have to acknowledge this, that what you have in Christ is sufficient, and then walk by faith and abide in Him and allow Him to do it in you and through you. And so when it comes down to it, the Christian life is not about getting your kicks and licks in before you die. It's about doing the will of God. That's what matters. And there's more at stake than just simply reaping and sowing. What's at stake, in fact, what we've been perpetually going over here, is the reward aspect of what's going on. So the question on your handout has been, the one who has generally been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ can't lose their salvation. It's impossible. He can lose things that have tremendous value. And we've been stuck on the eternal ramifications of your decision, your reward, your potential reward in heaven. We've seen that every man, and this is a believer, is going to give an account, and his works are going to be evaluated, and if they survive, they'll receive a reward. If it's burned up, in other words, it was not wrought of the Spirit, if it didn't honor the Lord, if it wasn't designed to glorify Him, it wasn't motivated by the proper things, you're going to suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. But you yourself shall be saved so as by fire. And so there's a lot at stake here. And so your post-salvation life is going to be evaluated. This will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. It has nothing to do with sins, because they were all paid for in advance some 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. So it's Christ. What's He going to be? What's He going to evaluate in your life and mine? And the heart is the key here. The value of the deed is connected to the attitude of the heart. You can't get away from that. If your heart is wrong, regardless of how the deed looks externally, it's not going to be what God wants it to be. And so the things that Christ is going to evaluate is a joyful acceptance of injustice. We looked at that. Hopefully you have these memorized. Financial generosity and responsibility. Hospitality, your willingness to minister to others, especially the ones that cannot pay you back. Your motives, very, very critical thing. And he used the Pharisees as an example of what not to do. You saw faithfulness in your vocation, your willingness to do what you do heartily is to the Lord, regardless of who the boss is and how he's treating you and so forth. And we saw loving the unlovable, to have the mind of Christ, and your Heavenly Father has been kind to you. He's been kind to the unthankful and the evil, and you're to have the same mindset. We saw from last week from the Apostle Paul, fulfilling your ministry willingly, not because you have to, but because you get to. And then last time we also saw doctrinal integrity. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so John's warning to the church that he wrote that letter to was to not lose a full reward by compromising doctrinally. But there's another thing that's part of the equation, and that's investment in people. And go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Investment in people. And in this context, we're going to see it's people that are part of the local church. What does a local church mean to you? Now, when I ask that question, I'm asking, you know, your thoughts on the concept of the local church. I'm not asking if you understand that this is God's plan for this dispensation. It is, and it's something God wants you to understand. That's not my point. But since the church is not the building but the people, I'm asking what the people that make up Christ Church, what do they mean to you? This is my question. How do you view the relationship that we have in Christ with one another? Do you see it as precious and comforting and securing and worth your investment because this is your life? Does the spiritual condition of the brethren impact you? Do you see that this is something of value in light of eternity? And this is not because everyone in the church is perfect or lovely or has the greatest of personalities or shares the same political view or anything else that you might consider has value on a human level. No, we are Christ, He is ours, and we are each other's. And we're going to spend eternity with each other. And it's our privilege to one another. We're precious to Christ, He's precious to us. And what's precious to Him is to be precious to us. So increasingly, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, what thrills Christ's heart should thrill your heart. That's just the way it should be. And this was true of the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar, when we taught this book, he was separated from these dear saints and desired eagerly to get back to them because he loved them so much. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Isn't that interesting? Because these people were part of his heart, it says he endeavored more eagerly. More eagerly. With great desire. I mean, can you say it any stronger than those words right there? He says, verse 18, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." As Satan hates the church, he put up roadblocks. And then the explanatory 4 in verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. You are our glory and joy. Now this emphasizes what's really important in light of eternity. These believers themselves were the apostles' hope, his joy, and crown of rejoicing. His focus is on eternal and people. His hope and joy and rejoicing had nothing to do with the circumstantial. It wasn't wrapped up in something that didn't matter. It was wrapped up in people that he could minister to and love. Was his joy not wrapped up in knowing he had the opportunity to love others as Christ loved him? Knowing that when it was all said and done and he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing would thrill him more than those he sought to minister to grew in the grace and knowledge of the Savior? This is what he's communicating here. Again, when Christ is your life, the things that are important to him are going to be important to you. People and truth. Paul was concerned about people, and he was concerned about the truth of the Word of God. Because people are who Christ died for, and truth delivers the soul from death. And we that worship Christ must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, only people span the gap between time and eternity. Isn't that interesting? Do you realize that God's most highly prized possessions is people? It's you, it's me. And so for us to love those who are His and to invest in their spiritual well-being is to attract special attention and consideration from Christ. That God has gifted you to function in the body so you can make a difference in light of eternity, because this is what matters to Him. You know, it seems in America that we can get wrapped up like the unsaved and think, like that old t-shirt said, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, the world system repeatedly and incessantly proclaims that you need more, that you deserve better, you're being shortchanged, and that deliverance and satisfaction in your soul comes from getting stuff. That amazing lie has destroyed and misled more and ruined more people than can be accounted for. In fact, even Christ said this, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. It's not wrapped up in the physical and material. It's wrapped up in the spiritual. That's why Christ said, I came to give them life and give it more abundantly. It's eternal life. That's where peace and joy and true satisfaction lie. Now, we live in a physical realm, and I'm in no way promoting asceticism. There's nothing wrong with anything in and of itself. It's not evil to have things. That's not my point at all. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But the material is not ultimately where it's at. The emphasis is people. You know, your stuff, your popularity, your looks, your talents, the mark you leave on this world is ultimately going to die with you. But your investment in the spiritual realm and in the spiritual benefit of people will follow you for all eternity. That's it. See, you died, and your life is hidden, perfect tense, with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you can appear with Him in glory. So the rest of Colossians 3 says, therefore, mortify. Do the things which matter spiritually, the things that make a difference in someone else's life. Because that's what life is. I mean, Paul is so eager here. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He wasn't, oh, if I get there, I get there, you know. If I make her, I make her. You know, that word is actually compared to a famished man's hunger to eat a meal. If you didn't eat for a week, what would be on your mind? It would be food, and you couldn't wait to get your teeth into it. And that's what Paul's communicating here. He wanted to get there, to encourage them, because they were so dear to him, and he recognized that this is what matters. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to give you that perspective? To give you a genuine concern for the well-being of other believers? Do you miss your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you look forward to seeing them and fellowshipping them and encouraging them and enjoying their company? That should be our goal in coming together. To have a genuine Christ-like, Christ-centered care for one another. And there's a fixed principle, and you can apply it in every realm there is. I mean, how much did Paul care about the spiritual well-being of these Thessalonians? He couldn't have cared any more. You know, if it's important to you, you'll find a way, and if it's not, you'll find an excuse. That is a fixed principle. You can't get away from it. I mean, Paul here, he's not saying that Satan hindered us as an excuse. He's giving the facts. It could have been very easy for Paul to emotionally abandon these saints. I mean, he's in another city now. He's planning another church. He's ministering to other people. But in the back of his mind, he's saying, I wonder how those dear people are doing. He didn't say, you know, I'm just too busy to be actively concerned about you. God love you, man. Paul, who was really busy, never considered himself to be too busy to minister to someone. He could have said, you know, it's too dangerous for me. If I go back there, I'll get killed. But we know from Acts 20, what did he say? I don't count my life dear to myself. He never did. And so he asked two rhetorical questions. One in verse 19, or in verse 19. He asked two rhetorical questions. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Yes, verse 20, that is the answer. You are our glory and joy. You know, the word hope there refers to a confident expectation of the future in light of the promises of God. Hope, again, is futuristic. It's something you anticipate coming because of the promise of God and you're eagerly waiting for it. So he's expressing what he's looking forward to. And it says they were his hope. He was looking forward to them being built up in Christ and spiritually whole. He said, our hope is that you, in the greater context of the book, that will be brought to full maturity because Jesus Christ has begun a good work in you and he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, till he comes and takes us home. Paul knew that he had a hope laid up for him in heaven. And he knew part of that reality was these saints being fully sanctified in Christ. And that's why he makes the issue, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? In other words, our hope is so strong for you that you are going to be made into the image of Christ. So when we get there and see you there, we're going to be thrilled beyond belief. He says, you're our joy. He had great joy in what God was doing in them in the present, and he was confident that God would do for them in the future. I mean, seeing them in heaven would bring them great joy, but seeing them rewarded at the Bema Seat would bring even greater joy. Do you realize that when believers are walking with the Lord and enjoying fellowship with him and sensing his deliverance in their life? I mean, do you rejoice when that's the case? I mean, when you hear someone get saved, you got to go, oh, that's great. Have a nice day, man. I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay. Or does that thrill your heart? Because you know that thrills Christ's heart. What makes you tick? There's something floating in your boat. There's something driving you. It's impossible not to be driven by something. And Paul is saying that investing in people in light of eternity is the very thing that drove him because this mattered. Everybody's chasing something. This is what Paul was living for. That's why he tried so earnestly and eagerly to get back to them. And when you focus on the hope the future brings in Christ, you can rejoice that God is going to be faithful to work. You know, John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. And I couldn't agree more heartily. Nothing thrills me more than to hear believers are rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, the opposite is true. Nothing grieves me more than when believers are making poor decisions, decisions that will destroy them in time or they'll waste their life and miss out on the very things that Christ so strongly desires to give them and to work in them and through them. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or a crown of rejoicing? Crown of rejoicing, literally a crown of exaltation. The Thessalonians are the crown. And the result of the Bema will be exaltation and rejoicing. See, the crown there speaks of reward. He's saying, our crown of rejoicing is you at the being the seed of Christ, having been fully sanctified through the truth that we taught you. Nothing's going to thrill us more. His rejoicing will be relative to that crown. And that crown is a reflect of what the Lord did in and through these Thessalonians as a byproduct of His willingness to minister to them. And so, ministering to people is designed by God to be a source of joy in your heart, both in time and also when it's rewarded in their life at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? That you investing in other people will cause you extra joy when they stand before Christ, and that you had an impact in your life and you pointed them to Jesus Christ so that the eternal difference was made? You know what always encourages me about that? This is why this is always true right here. Therefore, my dear beloveds and brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I mean, if that doesn't encourage you to keep going. I mean, he answers the question, first question, with the second question. First question was, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? I love how he answers the first question. It's you. In fact, in the Greek, you is emphatic here. You are the cause of our joy. You are the cause of our glory. It's you and what God did in you and through you through our ministry. Paul's not rejoicing in a church building. He's not rejoicing in how much money was in the treasury, how big the church choir was, whether or not the parking lot was paved. It was the people. It was the saints. These Thessalonians who had responded to the word of God through the ministry and labor of Paul and his companions were the source of their hope, their joy, and their crown. This is why he cared so much. It wasn't in it for himself. He knew he was going to be rewarded. He was in it for what they could gain through the investment that he would make. Does that make any sense? Do you see that you can be motivated not only to honor your Lord, but when you invest in someone else and they respond to the truth of the Word of God for your investment, that you're going to rejoice with them when they stand before Christ? Do you see that investment in people is so important here? This is why Paul gave his all for people and for the upholding of the Word of God. He's saying this makes all the suffering worthwhile. Why? Because he had an eye on eternity. He had a view of what was really important. He wasn't hoping to climb Mount Kilimanjaro before he croaked. Is there anything wrong with climbing Mount Kilimanjaro? No. Nothing wrong with it. If you get the chance to do it, great. Have a good time. But if that's floating your boat, you're missing it. You know, the material didn't mean that much to Paul because he died penniless. He lived his last days in a prison, had his head chopped off. You know, the stuff that we often devote our time to in this world isn't going to matter when it's all said and done. It's not going to matter what house you lived in. It's not going to matter what car you drove. It's not going to matter the brand name of clothes you wore. And the list can go on and on and on. That's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, I don't care. I want Christ to be magnified in my body. I don't care if I live or die. Imagine standing before Christ and a little conversation ensues. So tell me, Sean, what did you give your all for? How about those twins? Did you? What was your heart at, Sean? Was it all about money? Was it all about being well thought of? Was it to be a great sports fan? To have a nice place that'll burn someday? To have all your duckies in a row? To live high on the hog? You can fill in the blank. It's interesting. Isn't that even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? We're going to be standing in the presence of the one who gave his all for us. And he's licking his chops saying, boy, I sure hope I get to reward you. I mean, he knows it all already, but you get the idea. See, our investment in the lives of others is going to vary based on the spiritual giftedness that God gave you and the opportunities he gave you to use it. And we know from the Word of God that all of us have been gifted. We've been placed in the local body, as he sees fit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And the issue is, am I yielded to him with a love for him so the time can be redeemed and I can make a difference in someone else's life? And your willingness to invest in people is going to say, it's going to bring you joy, not only now, but when you stand before Christ, when you realize, look at the difference Christ made in this person's life. You are part of that equation. You get the joy and rejoicing of that and the reward on top of it. It's a double reward. And you see, this was Paul's point, actually, with the carnal Corinthians initially as well. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians here, chapter 3, and we'll see that brought out as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See, in the context, Paul is actually talking about himself and Apollos and how they labored in the lives of these Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says in verse 5, who then is Paul? Remember, they were carnal, making big deals about personalities and all the rest of it. He says, who is Paul? Who's Apollos? They're ministers through whom you believe. In other words, we invested our time in you. You believe the word of God as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor the he who waters, we're just instruments that God uses, but it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one in purpose, one in goal, one in objective. But each one is going to receive his own reward for his own labor. There's a specific connection between the opportunities that I take advantage of to minister and invest in other people and the reward I receive. That's what he's saying here. Each one is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so your willingness to take advantage of an opportunity to invest in someone else's life, plant seeds of spiritual truth, is going to correspond to your reward. And your unwillingness to do that is going to mean your loss of reward. It's that simple. And you know, we all have a different sphere of influence. The opportunities you have to minister to someone else and invest in their life are going to be different than the ones I have in several ways. But we're all going to stand individually and we're all going to be rewarded based on the investment we made. Isn't that interesting? Do you look at life from the standpoint of who can I invest in? Who can I make a difference to? That means sharing a promise from the Word of God. It could mean teaching a truth. It could be witnessing to someone. It could be showing someone you care. It doesn't have to be this great thing. It just has to be heartfelt. I mean, I'm sure if you know someone who is down and is struggling and you shot them a verse, that they would be greatly encouraged. I mean, I shot several verses to Mary when she first heard this news, and she was greatly encouraged. Because caused her to recognize the big picture for a second and realize that God's loving hand was in this. And he maketh no mistake. That's where the comfort comes from. And you can be a vessel of comfort and encouragement to someone else. You can give them the truth that will set them free. You can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can invest even more in that. Mothers and fathers can do that with their children. And they should do that with their children. To give them a divine viewpoint to recognize that our Savior does all things well. And that we can see everything from the filter of the Word of God and His loving hands. This is what we're doing. In fact, parents, you've actually been given that responsibility to do that. We need to always be reminded, though, that eternity is in every minute. And I can take advantage of the opportunity, or I can blow it off, but eternity is in it. And Christ is writing it all down. He doesn't have to write it all down. He knows it all. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Isn't that encouraging? God is just can't wait to give the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We're one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Do you believe that? Why don't you allow this truth to affect how you look at life and how you manage your time? Because we've lived enough of our past time doing the will of the Gentiles. And now we have an opportunity going forward to live our life toward the will of God. You know, Christ can come back tomorrow. And our time is up. And so, what are you doing with the rest of your time? By God's grace, let's redeem it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this truth. We know that our times are in your hands, that you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us, and that you're concerned with people. You're concerned with investing in people with the truth of the Word of God, which will go on forever, and that these are the things that make a difference. We know, Father, the spiritual battle is raging. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We know it's easy to get occupied with the things of this world that are oftentimes not wrong in themselves, but they distract us and take us away from that which is really important. In fact, your word says it chokes the word that we become unfruitful. Help us to recognize these things for what they are. But help us to have a heart that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is growing in the grace and knowledge of Him and is learning to love what He loves and allow that to fill our hearts so that as the love of Christ and the life of Christ is expressed through us, that we can make a difference as we invest in people for all eternity. Thank you for these principles of the Word of God. May we capture them, may we make them our own, and may you give the increase for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming tonight. And with that, you're dismissed.